I'm going to read from two chapters. We'll commence the reading in chapter 43 and go into chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to begin reading at verse 18 and then a few verses into chapter 44. Remember that Isaiah, a prophet raised up, particularly to prophesy to the captives in Babylon. Okay, that's what you want to keep in mind when you read Isaiah, primarily a letter, a prophecy to those who were in Babylonian captivity. You also need to remember that he wrote that letter about 100 years before that ever happened. Right, so he didn't write it, they weren't contemporary with when that went on, that was Jeremiah. But Isaiah was writing about 100 years before that captivity ever took place. But still, that's in the mind of God. He's speaking to those who are in captivity. So we're going to pick it up at verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I have waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And bless, the Lord will bless his reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment in prayer? Let's seek the Lord together. Dear Father in heaven, our need now of the Holy Spirit's power is as great as it was in the morning. A message we need from thee. Help to deliver that message faithfully, humbly, passionately, clearly. We cry for. And Lord, may the Holy Ghost indeed pour the water upon the dry ground. May there be a quenching of thirst, a thirst that must be created by Thee. Grant this, our God, we pray, and we'll indeed know what it is to be blessed indeed, and our borders to be extended. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. It was 161 years ago, as of last month anyway, that a prayer meeting took place in New York City that eventually reached around the globe with its impact. It was the fall of 1857. America was facing a time of tremendous uncertainty. The political scene in this country was starting to heat up over the issue of slavery. The rumored secession of a number of the southern states and the prospect of civil war. A war which became a reality in a little over 3 years. Crime was rampant as the criminal element became well entrenched in the major cities of the East Coast. And while there were wealthy bankers in the downtown commercial district of New York City thriving in the midst of political and economic uncertainty, at the same time, poverty was rampant in the vast slum neighborhoods, which were filled with immigrants and laborers. There was a spirit of fear and despondency in the hearts of the people at NYC. It was during this time that a man who was 49 years of age at the time, Joseph Lamphere, was hired for $1,000 a year. Hired by the North Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street, located in Lower Manhattan, to be a lay missionary who was to spearhead a visitation program to reach the immigrants living around the church. The hope was that this outreach ministry would be used to build back up a membership in that church that had been steadily declining. His visitation program, for the most part, was unfruitful, and church attendance at the North Dutch Reformed Church continued to decline. So Lamphere took his problem to the Lord. That we should do with our problems. Take them to the Lord. You can talk someone else to death, but the critical thing to do with problems that seem to be unsolvable is to take them to the Lord. And he began to ask the Lord, "What do you want me to do? I've done the doors, put out the invitations, but still declining." Lamphere said that what God laid on his heart was that he wanted people to pray. He wanted people to pray. The idea occurred to him that the local downtown businessman might like to get away for a short period of prayer once a week while offices were closed at noon. That was standard fare. You just shut up down shop at 12 o'clock for an hour. So he got the permission from the church leadership to hold a midday prayer meeting on the third floor of the North Dutch Reformed Church. Each Wednesday from noon to 1 o'clock, the flyer that he passed out stated that it was to give, I quote now from the flyer, "merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God. And the first prayer meeting was on September the 23rd, 1857. It began at 12 noon. The only one in attendance was Lamphere. But he prayed. It was a half an hour of prayer by himself before he heard the footsteps of someone coming up and entering the room in that third floor of the church where he was praying. That was the first person. So now there are two of them praying. And a little bit later on, four more men joined him. A few days later, the prominent Bank of Philadelphia failed. The following week, 20 men were in attendance. 20 men in New York City came to the third floor of this church to pray for an hour. Just to pray for an hour. By week three, it had doubled in size. By the fourth week, they decided to hold a meeting, a prayer meeting, every work day, Monday through Friday. In mid-October, a financial crisis in the United States that actually affected the entire globe took place, known as the Panic of 1857. Banks closed, men were out of work, families went hungry. The worst financial crash to that point in time in the nation's history had no doubt something to do with the astonishing growth of this prayer meeting. It seems that it takes things like that to begin to awaken people to their real needs before they will get in earnest about praying. By the middle of December of 1857, every room of that church was filled with men praying, with others on the outside kneeling. We're talking about the middle of December in New York City. If you've ever been in New York City in the middle of December, and I have been there, The flesh sure would not like to kneel down for an hour and call upon God in prayer. They couldn't get into the church. A further church nearby was open for prayer, but that also became filled. And then there was a theater opened up, hired. And on the first day, half an hour before 12 o'clock, it was packed to capacity. Again, with men on the outside praying because they couldn't get to the inside. I guarantee you, New York City has never seen its theaters used for that since that point in time. Within 6 months, we're now into 1858, 160 years ago. There were 150 prayer meetings going on somewhere in New York City. Estimated 50,000 gathering in prayer at 12 o'clock to pray for an hour, 12 to 1. Over 3,000 now from all walks of life were gathering and attending the Fulton Street prayer meeting, it came to be known as. 3,000. As time went on, that movement, if we can call it that, spread across America and Canada. One newspaper in New England, it reported that that area had been so impacted by the revival that in some towns, you could not find one adult who did not profess faith in Jesus Christ. You could not find one. Newspaper accounts of all this began to circulate the world, and prayer meetings were established around the world, as far away as Ireland and Scotland and Wales and England, all throughout Europe, South Africa, India, Australia, and even the Pacific Islands. During the period from 1857 to 1858, it's believed that no less than 1 million people were converted in the U.S. alone. 1 million. You know, I wonder, did Jeremy Lamphere, in a small meeting hall in that church on Fulton Street with just six men, most of whom arrived late, have ever possibly conceived that that meeting would have those kinds of results when the Holy Spirit prompted him to pray and keep praying? I turn your attention to verse 3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. That was a promise originally given to Israel to comfort her in the midst of her Babylonian captivity. However, the extended application of this promise and the comfort of that promise is for God's people to make and enjoy in any day. As Paul put it in Romans 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. As far as Israel was concerned, she would eventually find herself in a place where she was absolutely felt that way. She was hopeless. Jeremiah's gloomy prophecies would eventually come to pass, and Israel would be taken as captives for 70 years into Babylon, where they would get their belly full of the idols that they had forsaken the Lord for. You want these idols? I'm going to give you those idols, and you're going to get sick of them. You'll wish you had never set your eye upon an idol when I'm done chastening you for your folly. He sent them in there. 70 years, a long time. In spite of the repeated deliverances that God gave them out of the hand of the enemy, in spite of the manifold judgments that God sent on Israel, she just stubbornly refused to put away her idols and worship the Lord. And so, at the exact hour appointed by God, the Babylonian army entered into the city in triumph and left it devastated. The people of Israel were taken to this strange land where they spoke a strange language and worshipped those strange gods who had strange ways. It was a land that was so foreign to the Jews. Nothing but the sense of hopelessness and desolation filled their hearts and minds. They were in what was really a wilderness. But God had a word of comfort for his people. He would make He would make a way in the wilderness, and he would bring forth rivers in the desert. And in this text, he says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. That was a great promise of refreshing for these people, and it wasn't about literal water and literal floods. And this was spiritual language to speak of a reversal of their situation. But as I've said, the promise is not limited to God's ancient people. It's a promise that comes still with fresh power to his people today. It comes to the church of Christ. It comes to this church. It comes to you, and it comes to me. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. From this passage, I want to speak on simply praying for revival. Praying for revival. Praying for refreshing. Praying for it. Not simply longing for it or wanting it. Praying. As Lanphier believed, God wanted men to pray. First, let's look at the need to pray for revival, to pray for God to pour water and floods. When the Lord says that he will pour floods upon the dry ground, that's a very apt picture of the spiritual state of the church presently. Dry ground. We are living in a time of tremendous spiritual dearth. The church is in a vast, barren wilderness, far from being a spiritual land that flows with milk and honey. It flows with fruitfulness. For all the glamour and glitter of Showtime Christianity, for all the flashy methods and proclaimed results of modern day evangelicalism, the real state of the church, the real state of the souls, I believe, of the vast majority of the Lord's people throughout the world, is that we stand in desperate need of the very promise this text sets before us. We stand in need of the water to come, because the ground is dry. Dry ground is hard ground. If you have any question, any doubt in your mind at all as to whether or not the ground in the hearts, the church, is dry, Just read a little bit of history. Find out what people knew of God. Find out what people did for God. Find out what their normal day-to-day life was like as they walked with God. Hard ground is barren ground. It's hard to get the fruit growing. It's dusty ground. The imagery is that of dry hearts and dry prayers and dry eyes. What set my mind upon this passage was a prayer offered up on Wednesday evening, lamenting the dryness and the dullness of their souls. You know, that says something. When you're not reticent to pray publicly, Lord, my soul is dry. My soul is dull. Fruitfulness, because the ground is dry, is missing in the life and in the ministry of the church. I'll be the first to tell you that power in preaching that does more than raise an eyebrow here and there, but shakes men to their core, is rare. It's rare. Yes, you can preach, and during the message, find people are moved. But it seems that the switch gets turned off as fast as it gets turned on. It's just a stirring, after all. It's temporary. Power in prayer that moves mountains. It's something that we seem to only be able to read about. And a life that is filled with the overabounding joy of the Lord, a joy that overcomes the heaviness of heart, the despair of the mind, and the dread of the future, is very conspicuous by its absence. I think what prevails is a whole lot of sadness, a whole lot of anxiety, a whole lot of fear. I don't think I'm projecting simply my own feelings upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And with all of this, the Church is living at a very low level of holiness. She indulges herself in sin and doesn't even know that it's sin. I think that what I, at least in one part of the message, spoke very briefly about this morning, I could walk into a very typical, fundamental evangelical church and it would not be received well. Those that profess to love Christ, to desire to be like Him, would be offended. And they'd be ready to fight. And call me all kinds of names. And I would just be repeating what has been repeated by ministers of the gospel for centuries. That's it. But they don't know that. Not only do they not know what ministers have preached for centuries, because they don't read, they simply do not read, but they don't know their Bibles. This sensitivity to that which grieves the Holy Spirit has been dulled by the deceiving power of sin. When there's dullness of soul, dryness of heart, you can be assured there's going to be an insensitivity to sin, to grieving the Holy Spirit. The child of God will be dismissive. And in essence say, preacher, you make much ado about nothing. I am willing to wait until the day of judgment to see who's making much ado about nothing. You see, will we ever pray if the need is not felt. This dry ground was descriptive of the state of things in the north of Ireland during the time that there was this prayer meeting taking place in New York City. Before the Lord sent floods upon the dry ground, there was very little to encourage believers who had prayed and labored hard for many years, but saw little results or change in the spiritual state of the church. As you will understand, many ministers were discouraged with what seemed to be to them a fruitless ministry. Here's three statements made by three different ministers at this time prior to the floods being sent, describing the spiritual state of his own church. Hitherto, our condition was deplorable. The congregation seemed dead to God, formal, cold, prayerless, worldly, and stingy in religious things. Twice I tried a prayer meeting of my elders, but failed. For after the fifth or sixth night, I was left alone. I want to stop. He appeals to his elders because he sees the situation. Men, we need to pray. And it wasn't one night. After the fifth or sixth night of meeting for prayer, they quit coming, which means he was looking for longer times of prayer than five or six nights. All along, I believe that the faithful use of the means of grace would be followed by their effects. And great was my disappointment as year after year passed, yet still no fruit, no outpouring of the Spirit. I wondered and was grieved at what seemed so mysterious. What alarmed me most was the indisposition, almost hostility, of the people to meetings for prayer. They seemed mostly to think that they were well enough and that I was unnecessarily disturbing them. I had never been so desponding or distressed as during the weeks immediately preceding the awakening. I had almost ceased to hope. I felt as if I was almost alone, no one mourning or praying with me. And I told my people, I was appalled at their determination to have no prayer meetings and that we would not have a drop of the shower of grace which was going round, but would be left utterly reprobate. So that means he stood up on some Sunday morning or evening and said, I am appalled that you don't want to gather for prayer. I am appalled. Another minister wrote, there seemed great coldness and deadness. I had preached the gospel faithfully, earnestly, and plainly for 11 years. Yet it was not known to me that a single individual had been converted. Third pastor. The congregation was in a most unsatisfactory state. In fact, altogether Laodicean. The people of God in Isaiah 44 needed the floodwaters of God's Spirit simply because the ground was dry. And nothing but the floodwaters would reverse that. The one thing that was so needed was the water of heaven to fall. And we must all confess honestly, I believe, before God, who searches hearts and knows everything, there is a spiritual dryness, because there is a spiritual dearth. Secondly, there's the need to pray for revival. What this passage tells us, when the Lord says, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, it makes us see the source of any and every revival. The source of any and every revival. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. So you see, first and foremost, that this revival, this refreshing, this removal of the dearth and the dryness is a work of God and a work of God alone. I will pour. The picture is of rain falling down upon a parched earth, and God is the only one who can make it rain. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is often cited as the steps God's people must take to experience revival. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Many have deduced from that text that all you have to do to have revival is perform these steps, and presto, God will send revival. But I have to point out that if God's people were actually found humbling themselves before God, pleading with him to forgive their iniquities, seeking the face of God and turning from their wicked ways, that would indicate that God had already started a work of revival. Already, it's begun. The point I need to drive home is that we cannot conjure up revival. We cannot make the rain fall. It's the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Amen. Completely. You can plan to have a week of revival meetings. You can call for a week of prayer and fasting. You can go off to a retreat, go to a Bible conference. But unless the Spirit of God actually moves in power, there will be no revival, there will be no confession, there will be no forsaking of sin, there will be no seeking His face. There will be no lasting change, and we will just return and go on and be and do what we've always done. But whenever a people or an individual begins to feel their spiritual dryness, when they begin to be anxious over their dry hearts and their dry praying and their dry eyes and their dry living, you can rest assured that the Holy Ghost is at work. No concern. Everything is fine. When everything is certainly not fine, there's a problem. If we're ever going to see a time of spiritual concern, spiritual anxiousness about the things of God in our families, among our friends, in our church, in this township of Lexington, or the greater area of Columbia, if ever we're going to see what Jonathan Edwards described in that Great Awakening, when he wrote that there was scarcely a single person in the whole town left unconcerned about the weighty matters of eternity, then God must pour out His Spirit. I will pour. I want to stress this because as much as we need to be aware of our dryness, we need to be aware of our desperate need of the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Not only mentally, it can be a doctrine that we adhere to. Say, I believe that. You and I know that we need water. We know that we do, intellectually. We know that we can't survive without it. We know that if the water supply is cut off, we're going to die. It's one thing to know that, and it's something else to feel the thirst for the water. They're not the same. Knowing that you need water is not the same thing as being thirsty for water. I was up in a hayloft many years ago. I don't know, probably 16 years old. Up there by myself in a hayloft where there was no windows but one where the hay bales were coming through. This was not straw, this was hay. If you've ever dealt with hay, there's a big difference in hay and straw. And the steam was coming out of the bales of hay up in that loft. For a solid hour, I was up there. One guy down below, throwing them up. I was stacking them. I never knew what thirst was in my life till then. Oh, I always knew I needed water. But I was thirsting for it. Man, was I thirsting for water. Nothing but that being satisfied, that thirst, was going to fix the problem. Nothing. You can be dead on sure that without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. Amen. We can meet for prayer and preaching and all that. It's all needful. But you heard the preacher, 11 years, he said, I preached 11 years faithfully. Couldn't point to one soul that was brought to Christ. As one old divine put it, without the Spirit we are as ships without wind, coals without fire. The source of any refreshing, any reviving, even to see in the smallest degree what Jeremiah Lamphere saw in 1857, will not take place apart from the gracious work of the Spirit of God. The fact is, brothers and sisters, we won't even have the thirst apart from Him. We can acknowledge it all we want, but we won't thirst. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? Create soul thirst for Thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may my spirit be. Two simple lessons I draw from that truth. We must look beyond ministers for a work of grace to be done. God has given much honor to ministers. It is a privilege to be called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to take up the Word of God, and to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." But God has not given to preachers the honor of pouring out the Holy Spirit. And too often throughout church history, God's people have looked to ministers and not to God to do what must be done. They're putting a burden upon the minister he was never intended to bear. It's the Spirit. As long as we are, our thinking is that it's the preacher, it's the minister that's got to bring the change about, then God will not pour out His Spirit, because men would glory in His presence. Glory, boast. It's man, I did this. And it's never that case. He must have all the glory, because He's not going to give His glory to anybody else. We also must make the vital point that we have to pray for these floods upon the dry ground. It is a sovereign work of God, but all the more reason why we should actually pray that God would pour water. You see, there's no greater confidence for prayer than the "I wills" of God in Scripture. You've heard that before. When God says, "I will," okay, Lord, you say, "I will," then that's a promise you've made. Too often we depend upon the preaching to awaken our souls. But old McShane, he said this: prayer is more powerful than preaching. Prayer is more powerful than preaching. You see, prayer gives preaching all its power. When the apostles came up against that case of a demon-possessed boy, and they had not the power to cast it out, and they asked the Lord, "Why this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting?" That revival that began in a prayer meeting in 1857, do you realize it all came about as a result of prayer? Wasn't preaching going on? It wasn't preaching. For an hour, they meant for prayer. Because God told Lamphere, I want men to pray. So he thought, how can I get men to pray? Okay, we'll get these businessmen, they close their shops, maybe that'll work. At the end of the day, it didn't really matter. Because for all of his flyers, it would have been just as much of a flop. It would have been as much of a flop as his efforts to reach those immigrants to bring him into the church. It's that God, the Holy Ghost, began to move upon men's hearts. And they wanted to be in that prayer meeting. Matter of fact, thousands wanted to come for an hour each day and pray. Prayer. That's how it's accomplished. As far as the source of it, revival is, in the final thoughts, a covenant blessing. That word for, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, for points back to what the Lord said in the first two verses. Hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jesse run, whom I have chosen. You see, the Lord was underscoring the fact that you are my covenant people. You are my chosen. This giving of the Holy Ghost, this water, the flood of water that deals with the dry ground, is a promise that's in the covenant of grace. Peter saw that at Pentecost. This is that spoken by the prophet Joel. Paul calls the Holy Ghost the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. So what we're talking about right now, this flood upon the dry ground, this is a covenant promise of God that we can plead to the Lord, where we can say, Lord, you said, Lord, you promised. So I think the question is, will we pray? Will I pray? Will you pray? Will we really, really become anxious? About the floods, about the state of things. Where we feel we must pray, we must meet for prayer, we must cry to God. I want to come back next week and look at that water being poured upon him that is thirsty. What it means to be thirsty. What does that mean to be thirsty? God read his word on our souls for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, it's good that the voice of the preacher now grow silent, because the voice that we need to continue to hear is the voice of the Spirit of God. We humbly bow, Lord, to the truth that revival at any level is a sovereign work of thy Spirit. It can't be conjured up. and thou dost move when it pleases thee. But Lord, since we'll never know when those times are, for we are not prophets, we are not omniscient, we don't know the future. And indeed, Lord, that's not our business. But what we do know, Lord, is the here and now. And so, Father, we pray, send the floods. Whatever is needful to awaken us in a manner we've never known before, for crying to Thee, we ask the Lord to do that. We pray for holy desperation, true hunger, desires wrought in us by the Spirit of God. For Lord, we believe Thou hast not changed from that day till now. Still the same God, same power. And Lord, the same need is there. We believe, Lord, that Thou, through the Holy Ghost, can use us as Thou didst use Joseph Lamphere so long ago. Use us to begin a work of awakening. Immediately the devil comes in and laughs at us. And the Lord, that was just one man. And we know, Lord, there's nothing too hard for Thee. So give us the Holy Ghost, please. Revive Thy work, O Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Honor Thy promise to Thy people. For Christ's sake, amen and amen.